Well, good morning, everybody, and thank you for all coming and joining us here this morning. We welcome you here around the table of our Lord, whether you're joining us in person or online, and we are glad to have this time together. I'm Brother Sebastian Pitcher. I'll be your chairman here this morning, and serving you with me today, we have our Brother Sam Mansfield, who will prepare our minds for the emblems with his words of exhortation. Our brother Sam has chosen for his exhortation this morning the theme of the path to Exodus. And as an introduction to those thoughts, we will take a reading from Exodus chapter 4 and verses 18 to the end. Now I'll invite our brother Sam to lead us to the emblems with his exhortation as he reminds us of Christ and encourages us all for the week ahead around this theme, the path to Exodus.
Thanks, Sam.
Thanks, Seb. And good morning, everyone. So this morning's exhortation is about circumcision. I promised Emily no inappropriate jokes, so we can all relax. It definitely is a sensitive subject. That's the only one. In every meaning of the word. So I'll try and deal with it in a very sensitive manner, I guess. So where are we in the record of Exodus? So Exodus chapter 4, Moses has just been called to this position of leadership. God's appeared to Moses after 40 years in the wilderness of Midian. So he's come out of Egypt 40 years ago, fled from Pharaoh, and come to Midian and spent 40 years there. So, and God has just appeared to him and appointed him the leader of his people. This is the man who's going to lead them out of slavery in Egypt. So, as we probably know, Moses has spent the first half of Exodus chapter 4 insisting to God that he is not the man for the job. So, you might remember Tim's exhort from last year or the year before, some time ago, about that whole process that Moses goes through there, trying to argue with God and convince him that, no, you've got the wrong guy, appoint someone else. The irony, of course, being that when Moses, at the age of 40, fled Egypt, he thought he was ready then to lead Israel. He thought he was ready for the job back then. But God doesn't give it to him then. It's not until Moses, you know, in his humility after 40 years in the Midian wilderness, thinks that he's not ready for the job, that God actually gives him the job of leading his people. Now, you might think that God, having just appointed Moses as the leader of his people, almost against Moses' own will, that God might sort of allow Moses to ease into the role. Perhaps, you know, there might be a 6 or 8 week induction course, throw him a few softballs, let him get comfortable in the role. But that's not how God works, well, at least not in the case of Moses. So the incident we just read in Exodus chapter 4, in the middle of that chapter, is really Moses' induction to leadership. God, straight up, is teaching Moses exactly how he wants him to lead his people. He's teaching Moses God's leadership style. And that leadership style is leadership by example. So God's leaders do not lead from behind. They're not, you know, to use a military analogy, they're not sitting in a safe dugout 10 kilometres behind the front lines. They're not desk-bound generals. They're amongst their people. They're going through exactly what their people go through. They lead by example. They personally lead the charge. They show us the way to follow. And of course, we're coming this morning to remember our Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he's talking about leadership by example there, isn't he? He is living what we live. He is experiencing what we experience. He's creating a path for us to follow his example. And all we need to do is tread on the same steps that his feet created. So Christ wasn't delivering us from sin and death from a distance, was he? He had the same nature that we have to fight against. He showed by example exactly how we can fight against it too. He is tempted in every point, like as we are. none of us could possibly say to our Lord when we finally meet him, well, you don't really know what it's like, because he has experienced it all. He has felt it all, just as we do. He overcame it all, and in so doing shows us the way. This is true godly leadership. So how does God teach Moses this idea of leadership by example? Well, he makes him go through exactly what the people he is about to lead are about to go through. But first, let's talk a little bit about circumcision. What is it all about? Are we at the 13-minute mark yet, James? Do I just need to say circumcision every 13 minutes to perhaps keep everyone awake? What does circumcision mean? It seems to us in, I guess, 21st century Australia, a bit of a perhaps barbaric ritual, particularly when it's performed on an adult male, as it is in Exodus chapter 4. So if I said we all need to be circumcised as part of God saving us, you'd probably all be slightly startled, not least the 50% of people in here who can't get circumcised. And if I said, alternatively, to quote Moses in Deuteronomy, your hearts need to be circumcised, then you might come to a slightly closer and probably slightly more relieved understanding of exactly what circumcision is supposed to represent. If I was to say you've all been circumcised because you've all been baptized, then we're really starting to get somewhere, I think. So baptism and circumcision are very similar acts, very similar symbolic acts. They both represent the cutting or putting to death of the flesh. So part of me has to die in order for me to be saved. So I think we know the analogy from baptism pretty well. In baptism, we symbolically die, don't we? We die and are buried with Christ, as Paul puts it in Romans 6, in the waters of baptism. Circumcision is very much the same symbol. It's a literal cutting off of part of us, a little bit of flesh, to symbolise the death of the influence of the flesh of sin in our lives. So both these acts, circumcision and baptism, really represent the death of the flesh, the old man, if you like to use Paul's language in Colossians and Ephesians. If you like, it's a small death that prevents a bigger, more eternal death. A small death that gives life, a symbolic sacrifice that gives eternal life. Come over to Colossians chapter 2 and we'll see how Paul puts it. There's literally hundreds of quotes we could turn to in both the Old and New Testament to work out what circumcision is supposed to mean to us. But come to Colossians chapter 2 where Paul puts it well, as he always does. So Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12. So he's talking about Christ. That's the him in this verse. Going back a few verses. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily in verse 9. You are complete in him in verse 10. And in verse 11, in whom, as in Christ, also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands. It's not the physical act that's important. It's not the act with hands, literally, that's important. It's the spiritual circumcision that's important. And what does it mean? In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. There you have it. That's what circumcision represents. By the circumcision of Christ. And here he changes analogy and sort of moves into baptism, but he parallels them in verse 12. Buried with him in baptism. So baptism is just another symbol, but it's really a very similar symbol, a death of the flesh. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. So that's circumcision, a literal cutting off of the flesh that was supposed to represent the same thing that we represent in baptism, to put to death the old man, the old me, the old Sam. So notice that, obviously baptism has this aspect of resurrection as well, which circumcision doesn't really. And I think that sort of indicates that Christ, as always, can do much more than the law. So Circumcision was important in Moses' time, as baptism is now. Not the physical act per se, but what it represents. Our commitment to leaving flesh, leaving sin, leaving selfishness behind. Now, circumcision had been given to Abraham, so it predates the law of Moses. It predates Exodus chapter 4 by about 400 years. And it was given to associate Abraham and his descendants to the promises that God gives to Abraham from Genesis chapter 12 onwards. So coming back to Exodus chapter 4, it really doesn't speak well to Moses' spiritual state, to be honest, that he had not already circumcised his elder son, whose name was Gershom. So while we're on this subject of Gershom, don't be under the impression that this is some small child that's getting circumcised here, some sort of infant in arms who gets circumcised by his own mother. Moses and Zipporah become husband and wife very shortly after Moses fled to Egypt. So just come back a couple of chapters to Exodus chapter 2. Moses, at the age of 40, has fled Egypt. He's arrived at Midian. He's met Zipporah, the daughters of the priest of Midian. And verse 21, Reuel, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, in verse 18. Verse 21, Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah his daughter, and she bare him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I've been a stranger in a strange land. So that definitely reads as though they had their firstborn son reasonably soon after Moses arrives in Midian, doesn't it? So I'm suggesting that Gershom and his brother Eliezer must have been at least in their 30s by the time this incident in Exodus chapter 4 happens. So you can just think about that if you like. Zipporah is circumcising her elder son, who is an adult man, in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 25. So no wonder she wasn't too happy with Moses. So remember that I said that Moses and his family are very much being taught leadership in this chapter. And God teaches him leadership by making him go through the same process of salvation that the people he is about to lead go through. He's about to set a pattern for the people that he is leading to follow, just as our Lord has done for us. So Jesus literally crucified his literal flesh physically on the cross, didn't he, as a demonstration of what we have to do spiritually. And circumcision is, you know, again, a very similar symbol to that. So what was this process that was going to save the people, that was going to lead to Exodus from Egypt? The process essentially comes down to the Passover. And Passover and circumcision are very closely linked. So come over a few chapters to Exodus chapter 12, which is the Passover chapter. Exodus chapter 12, just come down to just look at this link between circumcision and Passover in verse 43 and 44 to start with. Yahweh said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof, but every man's servant that is bought for money, when they have circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. Verse 48. When a stranger shall sojourn with thee and keep the Passover to Yahweh, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, keep the Passover. And he shall be as one that is born in the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. So circumcision was a prerequisite to sharing in the Passover, wasn't it? Yahweh is very clear on that. The two symbols are different, but they are closely related. And we've already seen that we still keep the principles of circumcision today in baptism. And the symbols are equivalent. Both sort of represent a death of the old man. What about the Passover? Do we keep the equivalent of that today? Well, of course we do. We're about to do it very much this morning. The first eating of bread and drinking of wine as symbols of Christ's flesh and blood was a Passover. And that's what we continue to do in memorial of him some 2,000 years later. So we are circumcised, we are baptized as individuals, aren't we? But we keep this Passover as a community. Without circumcision, we can't share in the Passover, just as without baptism, we can't share in this morning's Passover feast. So there's this individual commitment that has to be made that allows us to share this fellowship meal together with each other and with Christ. So Israel's exodus, this journey of freedom from sin and death from Egypt, was going to be marked by two things, circumcision and Passover. So while we're still in Exodus 12, let's just have a, and I know you'll know all this, but let's just have a look at the essentials of the process of this exodus from Egypt that Israel goes through, because we're going to see exactly the same process that Moses, as their newly appointed leader in Exodus 4, goes through as well. God is preparing him to lead by example, just as he did with his own son. So the Exodus starts with a request, doesn't it? A couple of chapters earlier, Exodus chapter 5, which I'll refrain from singing, but it says, "Afterwards Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus saith Yahweh, God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness.'" So let my people go, famous words by Moses. And where are the people going? They're going to hold a feast to Yahweh in the wilderness. Same as us, isn't it? We are baptized to free us from Egypt, from sin and death, and now in the wilderness, as it were, we are holding a feast, as we do most Sundays, to Yahweh. But the final step in Israel's freedom is not circumcision or baptism, or not until the Red Sea at least, but the Feast of Passover. So back in Exodus chapter 12, what are the essential elements of that feast? Verse 3 of Exodus 12. "Speak ye unto the congregation of Israel, in the tenth day of this month they shall take them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house." So this lamb becomes, as we know, part of the family. And the word house really indicates a family here. So for 4 days this lamb becomes like one of the family, and it's penned up alongside the house and fed there like one of the children. So the lamb is very much a child of the household. So just keep that in mind. In verse 6, the lamb dies. As we know, the lamb is killed. So this is the small death, as it were, that prevents a bigger death later on in the evening. So the small death of the lamb, the sacrifice of the lamb, prevents the bigger death of the firstborn later that same evening. Verse 13, just notice the emphasis on blood here. "And the blood," which they had to paint on their doorposts and lintels, "the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you," hence the term Passover. So blood is really important. The blood from the lamb is smeared on the doorposts and the lintel of the house of those who want to be saved, house representing the family. And this is the life that comes from the small death of the lamb. The life is the life of the firstborn. The firstborn is saved. Those who keep the Passover get to go free from slavery to Egypt, free from sin and death. And of course, the Passover takes place inside the house. So the fact that Israel is forbidden from leaving the house until the morning, that's stand in verse 22. And it's the house that's inspected by God for blood on the doorposts and lintels when he passes over. So salvation takes place within a house. And finally, note especially, it's not just anyone who receives life at this initial Passover. It's specifically the firstborn that is saved. So verse 12 of Exodus 12. "I'll pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am Yahweh." So it's the firstborn that is saved by the blood on the doorposts and lintels. Specifically the firstborn. Just note as well who actually does the killing on Passover night. So verse 12, "I," says Yahweh, "will pass through the land, and I will smite all the firstborn." Verse 29, "It came to pass at midnight that Yahweh smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt." So it's Yahweh who appears and decides which of the firstborn will live and which of the firstborn will die. And the end result, at the end of chapter 12, came to pass the selfsame day that Yahweh did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. So the children of Israel are saved by this process of circumcision and Passover. They're led out of the land of sin and death, which is what Egypt represents, by their armies or by their families. Okay, so that's the essence of the process for the whole nation, which I know you'll probably be pretty familiar with. Come back to Exodus chapter 4, and we'll see how Moses and his family go through exactly this same process, but on a sort of a micro scale. This is Moses' induction into leadership by example. Before Israel goes through the Exodus process, Moses and his family go through the same Exodus process. So remember, Israel's Exodus starts with Moses' request to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And this Exodus, this mini Exodus, starts with the same words. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 18. Moses went and returned to Jethro his father-in-law and said unto him, "Let me go, I pray thee, and return unto my brethren which are in Egypt." Let me go. These words are echoed by Moses' words a few chapters later to Pharaoh. Let my people go. Now, Jethro isn't like Pharaoh. He's not reluctant to let Moses go. But you can see that this mini Exodus starts with exactly the same request as the big Exodus that's coming a few chapters later. And at the end of verse 18, Jethro says to Moses, "Go in peace." And in verse 19, God also tells Moses to go. So in verse 20, Moses sets his family, Zipporah his wife, Gershom his oldest son, and Eleazar his youngest son, on a donkey, and off they go towards Egypt. So they're traveling from Midian, which is in the east, which is on my right-hand side, not yours. They're traveling from Midian, they're about to head into the wilderness, and then over to Egypt. So they're doing the reverse journey of what Israel was about to do a few weeks or months later, weren't they? Just remember that these sons are grown men at this point. So when the record says that Moses set them all on an ass, not sure how that works, to be honest. Must have been a very strong donkey, or that the record is trying to say that he sets them each on an ass. Now, notice the introductory conversation that God has with Moses in verse 22. This is really important to understanding what happens next. The conversation in verse 22 of Exodus chapter 4 is all about the firstborn and the potential death of the firstborn. Verse 22, "Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh," this is God talking to Moses, "Thus saith Yahweh, Israel is my son, even my firstborn." And then again in verse 23, "Let my son go, that he may serve me. And if you don't let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn." So God points out that Israel is his firstborn, and he's going to kill Pharaoh's firstborn if he refuses to let Israel leave Egypt. So verse 22, "Thy son, my firstborn, let my son go. I, Yahweh, will slay thy son, even thy firstborn." So the subject matter of verse 22 and 23 is firstborn sons. And I'm going to subscribe to the Adam Burns school of interpretation here when he says that this leads straight then into verse 24. And that him that Yahweh is seeking to kill, to slay in verse 24, is not Moses, but his firstborn son, Gershom. So God tells Moses all about the importance of Israel to him as his firstborn. He tells him he's going to slay Pharaoh's firstborn. And I think the person that Yahweh seeks to kill in verse 24 is Moses' firstborn, Gershom, the firstborn of Moses. So just remember the elements of the Passover that Israel as a nation is about to go through in Exodus chapter 12. There's the small death of a lamb that avoids a bigger death, as it were, in relative terms, the death of the firstborn. It involves the shedding of blood, doesn't it, to put on the doorposts, to again avoid the death of the firstborn. It takes place indoors. It's Yahweh himself that does the inspection and, if needed, the slaying of the firstborn. and you have to be circumcised to take part in the Passover. So what happens in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 23 onwards? God's just warned Moses about the upcoming slaying of the firstborn. Verse 24, they are indoors, aren't they? They're in an inn, just as the Passover takes place indoors, inside the house. So they're in a house, in an inn, just like the Passover does in Exodus 12. Yahweh is the one who is seeking to kill the firstborn. So when it says sought to kill him, I think that's an echo of the end of verse 23. This is still in verse 24, echoing verse 23. I, Yahweh, will seek to slay thy son, even thy firstborn. And then in verse 24, at the end of that verse, Yahweh met him and sought to kill him. So it's Gershom, I think, that Yahweh is threatening to kill here, not Moses. And in verse 25, we have the idea of a small death to prevent a bigger death. Blood is shed, but the firstborn is saved. So Zipporah takes a sharp stone, and you can wince at this point, and circumcises her adult son. Israel's firstborn sons were going to be saved by the blood of the lamb. Moses' firstborn son is going to be saved by the blood of his own circumcision. So it involves blood, we know, because Zipporah calls Moses a bloody husband, which the record deems so important that it repeats it in consecutive verses at the end of verse 25 and then again in verse 26. But what's the end result? Well, it's the verse 26 tells us, so he, that is Yahweh, let him, that is Gershom, go. The firstborn is saved. Passover has been achieved. The Exodus can continue. So can you see how Moses and his family are going through a mini Passover here in anticipation of the entire nation going through the same process eight chapters later? Moses is really being forced by God to lead by example. He's showing the way that the people, his followers, are also going to have to take to be saved from Egypt, just as Christ has done for us. Leadership by example. This is God's model. So this is Moses and his family going through their own mini Exodus slash Passover process before the nation as a whole goes through the same process. And the same result is freedom, freedom to serve God. So where are we at in terms of an exhortation, a memorial meeting that's supposed to be all about our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it is really all about our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? And it's about us too and what we're doing here this morning. So we've alluded to a few of these ideas as it relates to Christ and ourselves this morning already, but now let's sort of bring it home. We've seen that circumcision is a very similar symbol to baptism, a symbolic death, a death of part of us to avoid a greater death, a death that leads to life, if you like. Part of us dies in baptism, just as it does with circumcision, but the result is salvation, isn't it? It's life eternal. And circumcision, or baptism, is the individual act that leads to salvation. Passover, that we're enjoying here this morning, is the collective act that leads to salvation. This is our Passover feast that we enjoy together as a community, having all been baptized. And the principles are very much the same. We have a slain lamb before us, don't we? The death of the lamb that we're about to eat, the flesh of, and paint, as it were, the blood of on our family's doorposts, that flesh and blood gives us life. The firstborn died, a small temporary death, the firstborn of God, that is, and now the firstborn lives forever. And we will too, through the sacrifice, the bloodshed of this firstborn. Where he leads, we follow. He is our captain. He crucified the flesh, we do the same. He was resurrected to newness of life, we do the same. So this symbology, which might seem to us a few thousand years later as, you know, a little offensive or even barbaric, is really quite rich and layered. God is teaching Moses about leadership by example. He's not going to send a saviour who is not prepared to go through what his people who is leading are about to go through. Moses becomes an example for those he is sent to save. And our saviour is an example for us. Come over to Hebrews chapter 2. So, and just think about these verses in the context of what Moses did for Israel. And then, of course, as the writer of Hebrews does here, apply them to what Christ has done for us. So Hebrews chapter 2 and starting at verse 10. For it became him, so again the subject here is our Lord Jesus Christ, it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. So that's the aim, isn't it, that Christ has and that Moses had back in Exodus, to bring many sons unto glory, to the promised land. It became him to make the captain of their salvation. Again, a title that Moses could have, but the writer of Hebrews gives it to our Lord Jesus Christ here, the captain of our salvation. He's our leader, isn't he? He's given him this rank of leadership over us. The captain of our salvation, perfect through sufferings. Jesus is the captain, the leader of our salvation. And God expects him to lead in the same way that he expected Moses to lead, by example. What's his aim? His aim is the same as Moses, to bring many sons to glory. And we are those sons, aren't we? That's our exodus, from captivity to sin and death and towards glory. Can we do it? Well, yes, we can, because our captain has already forged the path for us. Verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth, that is Christ himself, and they who are sanctified, that's us, are all of one. We're all the same, says Hebrews, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So how is Jesus going to achieve this salvation for us? Is it going to be by remaining distant from us, from being some untouchable superpower being, impervious to temptation and sin? Well, no way, says Hebrews. He's going to do it by becoming one of us. We are all of one, Hebrews says in that verse 11 there. He comes down to our level to show us how to get up to God's level. Verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, Christ himself, also likewise took part of the same. He's got the same nature as us, subject to temptation and to death, that through death he might destroy him who hath the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them, in verse 15. That's Exodus language, isn't it? Who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Again, Exodus language, isn't it? Subject to slavery. So Moses led Israel out of fear, out of bondage. Christ leads us out of bondage to sin and death. How does he do it? By joining us. He's not a distant leader. He comes down and joins us in our own flesh and blood, with our nature, and leads us by example to his Father, to the heavenly places. He puts his own nature, our nature, to death, symbolically baptism, symbolically circumcision, and frees himself from slavery to himself. So the great thing about Christ as our leader, of course, as our captain, is having forged a path for us, for our own exodus, Jesus becomes a guarantee that we too can do the same. Not forge the path, but we can follow the path that he has made. God guarantees us that we can follow him out of the land of sin and death and into life eternal. Come down to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 5 and 6. We just need two things. Confidence, not in ourselves, but in Christ's leadership, and hope. Verse 5 and 6 of Hebrews 3. Moses was verily faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony to those things which were to be spoken after. So Moses is just a symbol of what's coming. But Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house are we? We can be in the Passover house of our Lord Jesus Christ if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Confidence in the hope that he offers us. That's all we need, says the writer of Hebrews. Hold on to that, says Hebrews, and you are guaranteed to to be part of the house of Christ and share in his circumcision, his Passover, and Exodus with him as his family.